2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I entitled this message, The Company We Keep. The Company We Keep. And as you've probably figured out, it is in regards to what the Bible says about the Christian man or woman and the company that they keep. Who they bind themselves to in relationships, in business, in friendships, whatever. Who are we binding ourselves to? Who are we yoking ourselves together with? I'd like to give a little background on the church at Corinth before we get into our message, because I think it'll help us to understand this. Corinth was a big city. I mean, back then it had 250,000 people in it. So, you know, if you can imagine, that's a big city in today's standards. I think, how many does Bellingham have? Like 100,000? Something like that? 100,000 in Bellingham. So Corinth, back then, 2,000 years ago, had 250,000 people in it. It was a big city. It hosted the Corinthian Games. But something else about it had in the center of it, at the precipice, or at the high point of the city, it had a temple there. Not a temple to God, but a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And so the whole culture in Corinth was all centered around this goddess, because as you can imagine, sex is a pretty popular thing in today's world. And back then, no different. And so this whole culture was wholly given to idolatry and to sexual fornications and everything else. And then the church comes along. And Paul plants a church. And he begins to win people to Christ. And as you know from reading in Acts chapter 18, it took off. The church began to grow. But it began to grow in a culture that was surrounded by this idolatry, this sex, this just pollution. And what happened over time was those things started to infiltrate the church. And as you well know, some of you anyway, some of you may not, this church was probably the most dysfunctional church in all of the Scripture besides maybe Laodicea. And I only say Laodicea because Laodicea was lukewarm. They didn't know they were messed up, and they were so bad that they said, Jesus said, you guys make me want to throw up. So that's pretty dysfunctional. Maybe they beat this church. But this church had some serious issues, y'all. Serious issues. I mean, there was all kinds of things. If I'm just going chapter by chapter in my memory here on 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, 2, and 3 talk about total disunity. I mean, they were divided. There was schism in the church. There was, you know, I'm better than you. I follow Paul. You follow Apollos. You only follow Christ. You know, that whole mentality that Paul deals with in the first three chapters. In chapter 4, he deals with this pride. I'm better than you. My gifts are better than yours. I've got more than you. That's the kind of issues they had. Chapter 5, there was sexual immorality in the church. A man was sleeping with his mother-in-law. That's how bad the church was corrupted by this sexual environment, the sexual culture. Chapter 6, they were suing one another. There was filthiness and if you just go on chapter by chapter, chapter 7, they were defrauding one another in the bed, you know, husband and wives were, you know, defrauding one another. And then imagine what that does to a marriage when you're surrounded by all this temptation. Chapter 8 talks about, idolatry, and they were beginning to mix some of 8 and 9, both beginning to mix some of the worldly idolatry into their own services. Chapter 11, if I skip a chapter here, chapter 11, they were actually getting drunk during their communion. They were drinking wine, not just a little, like we drink a little grape juice in our communion. They were drinking enough to get drunk. And they were eating to the point of being gluttonous, but yet this person, because they had no money, they were going hungry and not getting any communion. I mean, this was a dysfunctional church. And what was the source of all this? As we read, the source of all this corruption, the source of all this pollution, I mean, there's a much more there, by the way, you know, false teachings about the resurrection, you know, misuse of gifts, on and on and on it goes. This was just a dysfunctional church. But the source of all this was they were surrounded by this culture. Instead of coming out from that culture and separating themselves, they were allowing the culture into the church. They were allowing these teachings to come in. They were unequally yoked with the world. They were allowing false teachers and people who believe still were holding to idolatry to come in and share their opinions in the church. It was just a big mess. And so Paul writes to them, 1 Corinthians. And he leaves Timothy there and delivers that book, 1 Corinthians, that epistle. And they began to repent somewhat. But then there was many false teachers there that were still accusing Paul and still practicing this wickedness. So there's a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians called the Severe Letter. We don't have it. It's not Scripture. It was something that Paul wrote individually on his own. And it just really, all we know from scholars and traditional teachings is that Paul just really let them have it, both barrels, rebuked them strongly. And Titus delivered the message. And then Titus comes and he brings great news to Paul. They repented. But Paul, being wise, wrote 2 Corinthians, because he knew there would probably still be some leftover thoughts, leftover bad blood. And so he wrote it. If you read through 2 Corinthians, what you see is Paul defending his apostleship all the way through it, defending his doctrines. And you see this continual theme, nowhere else clearer than here, but this continual theme of coming out from the world and being separate, being sanctified, set apart for God's purpose, and not being bound with the world. Not pursuing relationships outside of the church, not pursuing business partnerships, and certainly not pursuing ministry outside of the church, as many of us do today. Now, how does that manifest it? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but just kind of to give you a teaser, I guess, or just kind of get us set up there, our relationships. How many people seek relationships outside of the church, today in the church? Our friendships. I mean, it's okay to be friends with people outside of the church on certain terms, certain grounds, but not the way that many Christians do today. How we get wrapped up in their world and we go and engage in their system on their terms. It's never good. Business partnerships, ministries. You know, I've taken a little bit of heat for not wanting to participate in some of these activities that involve the Catholics and the Episcopalians and the United Methodists and everything else. You know, everybody looks at, well, he's just a big old fuddy-duddy. Why won't he partner with us? We're doing good things because we won't be unequally yoked. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's addressing here. He's addressing it. Now, if you look around at the issues we have in the so-called churches today and look at all the contradictions to God's Word, the Bible proclaims clearly that divorce is right or wrong. Right or wrong? Wrong, okay. Why is it then that the divorce rate in the church is no different than the divorce rate in the world? In fact, in some areas, it's higher in the church than it is in the secular world. Why is that? The Bible proclaims clearly that homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord and it'll be judged. But why is it, if that's the case, why is it that so many churches are ordaining active, open homosexuals to the ministry? Why is it the Bible declares that fornication is wrong, that sex outside of the holy bonds of marriage is wrong, and yet Christians all over the place are shacking up outside of marriage? What causes that? What has allowed that to creep into the church? I'll tell you what. Openly accepting and bringing in the world's culture into the church and not being sanctified and set apart. We've refused to cry foul. We have refused to stand alone. We have compromised entirely too much to the world. We have allowed the enemy into our worship, where he is slowly eroding our defenses from the inside. And today we're going to examine the behaviors in the Corinthian church, which I hope that we can draw a parallel to some of our behaviors so that we can repent. All right. I want to start off right now. I don't see anybody just actively out there trying to marry the world. I don't. So don't take it that I'm saying that. Some of our behaviors we're not even aware of, myself included. And so I just ask you, as we're going through here, to examine yourself. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. Examine yourself, and you deal with it between you and the Lord. Okay, let's get into our verses here. Verse 11. I love this predisposition that Paul puts across before he gives the rebuke. Listen to his words. He says, "O Corinthians, we've spoke openly to you. Nothing's been in secret. Nothing's behind your back. It's all been open. We're blunt, you could say. We're straightforward. Our heart is wide open." Our heart is wide open. What's he saying? What he's saying is, we love you. Let's just translate it that way. Okay? Oh, Corinthians, I'm not saying anything behind your back. I'm not trying to be divisive. I'm not trying to go and talk garbage. I'm not trying to belittle you. We're just telling you straight the truth, and understand that we're telling you this because we love you. We love you. That's our motivation here. Now, what impresses me about this is that when you understand the history that I was just talking to you about, what were they doing to him? They were talking behind his back. They were undermining him. They were attacking his ministry. And what was his response? To not do the same. But to be straightforward to them, tell them directly, and not be angry or divisive or attack them, but to love them. Now that is the first way that the church is different than the world. Because the way the world is, you get me, I'm gonna get you. You break my back, I'll break your legs. You mess with me and mine, and I will crush you. I will destroy you. That's the way that the world thinks. But the church does not think that way. They do not. The church says what? Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. We love And it impresses me here because this is Paul. This is his very heart. Though he gets beat up, though he gets knocked down, as he says later on, even though the more I love you, he says in chapter 11, the more I love you, the more you despise me, he says. But I am ready to spend and be spent. That's his heart. That is the Christian heart. That is a heart that is bent on God's purpose. That says, I love you no matter what you do. And listen, here's the point with that. This is important anytime you give somebody a rebuke to come across with this heart. It should never be from a sense of retaliation. If I get up here and I start preaching because Deb offends me, and then I get up here and I'm preaching at Deb to let her have it and show her from the Word how she's just messed up, she will see right through that. And do you think it's going to be effective at all? Absolutely not. But if I go to Deb and I talk to her and I say, hey, now, you know, we got an issue and I just want to let you know I love you. I don't know where this is coming from. And I speak to her from my heart. That's something she can receive. So it's very important. And I just see that here and I wanted to point that out to you, that this is what Paul is doing. He's just saying, listen, I'm going to tell you straight. Understand, I'm telling you out of love. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are, now listen, here's the truth, and it's going to sting. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Two words there that I want to give you in the Greek. He says restricted. That is stenokoreo in the Greek, and it means anguished. You are not anguished by us, but you are anguished by your own affections. That's the second word I want to look at. Splachnon, and it means inner emotions. Emotions. So what Paul is telling the church, you are not anguished by anything we have done, but you've allowed your feelings to cause this anguish of yours. It was not Paul or Timothy that had got the Corinthians in trouble. They were just the messengers, but it was their own emotions. They were emotionally led, and their emotional leading caused them to stray from God's Word, and it was those poor decisions that led to their rebuke. It was their emotions that were the source of this group. I picture a parent. You parents know this, right? How many of you, when you spanked your kid for doing something wrong, they were mad at you? Yeah. They were mad at you. I hate you! I hate you! You stupid man! You big stupid man! I hate you! I hate you, Mom! Because, what? They're mad at you. It's all your fault they got in trouble. Was it your fault? No. They messed up. They blew it. And all you did was you disciplined them because you loved them. You gave them the discipline that you had to give them. If you didn't discipline them, you wouldn't love them, right? And so that's what Paul's saying here. Listen, you guys aren't straightened. You're not anguished. You're not punished here. You're not being rebuked to this point of distress in your heart because of something we did. No. You're straightened. You're anguished because of your own emotion. You've allowed your emotions to override what God's Word has told you to do. The Corinthians had access to God's Word. They had access to great teachers like Paul, Timothy, Titus, and Apollos. They knew exactly what God's Word said. They knew God's Word told them to be sanctified, to be set apart. But what did they do? Like so many of us today, what did they do? I got this. Surely He doesn't mean me. You know, surely when He talks about not being unequally yoked, surely when He says not to pursue relationships outside of the body of the church. Surely when he talks about those business relationships and everything, he wasn't talking about my situation. He didn't understand what I was going through. I've got this. I've got this. I can figure this out. And then what happens? It blows up in their face. It's got all this stuff going on in the church. It's just a total mess. Could you imagine this church being that way? Pastor's telling you the resurrection, there's no such thing as a resurrection, you know, it's just a big mess up. When we're taking our communion, you know, we're mixing in a little idolatry here, there, you know, kind of thing, and everybody's fighting over who has the bigger spiritual gifts and everything else, and, oh, you know, Jacob, you didn't do what I told you to do, and we got this whole arrangement there. I'm suing you, that kind of a thing. Could you imagine this church being that way? That's what was going on here. And why? Because they were emotionally led. They were allowing their emotions to get in the way. Even though they knew what God's Word was telling them to do. They knew right from wrong. They knew what the Bible said about Christian sanctification. They knew what the Bible said about setting themselves apart from the world and not letting the world come in. But they allowed their feelings to override God's Word. And because they thought they were smarter than God, they had all kinds of troubles in their church. And the whole thing was just a big mess. And because of that, they were sternly rebuked by God directly in some cases. And that some of them died. And in some cases, through Paul and Timothy and others that rebuked them. And like that little kid, they were mad at their rebukers. And they lashed out, like many of us do when somebody comes to us and they point out the sin that we're walking in, and they tell us, and we lash out at them, "Don't you get into my business, you don't know," kind of thing. Instead of recognizing that in order for that person to come to them and tell them, there had to be a certain courage, there had to be a certain love and care. And what Paul is saying here, you don't have anyone else to blame than yourselves. Because the second that you allowed your emotions to override God's Word, you are in trouble. The moment that you decide to let your emotions drive over God's Word, over your mind, and what you know God's Word says, you are in trouble. It might take a week, it might take a month, it might take a year, it might take 5 years to reap the calamity that your sowing will produce. But you will reap it if you are emotionally led. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction." There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. We all think we got it figured out. We all think we're so smart. But the end is always calamity. It amazes me how often we think that we have it all figured out. How God's precepts don't really apply to us. But you know, He's right at least 50% of the time. Is that right? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. God is always right. Listen. Romans 3:4 says something that every Christian ought to burn into their memories. Romans 3:4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." God is always right and His Word always applies. But we do our own thing. We do our own thing, and then when we get the consequences, it's God's fault. Why me? Why would you allow this to happen to me? Who are you, Pastor, to tell me something like that? I remember my aunt. My aunt, driving 90 miles an hour in a 60. Gets a ticket. She was telling me about this. That cop shouldn't even been there. He had no business being there. He had... It's all his fault. Was it his fault? What? Was it his fault? Whose fault was it? Hers. What was she doing 90 and a 60? And she got what she deserved, didn't she? But in her mind, it was all the cop's fault. I just laughed and said, well, you know, you didn't have to do 90. Bless your heart. Love you. Okay, different scenario. Different scenario. Like that one. See if you can draw the parallel. I know what God's Word says about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I decide that it doesn't really apply to me, and I enter into an agreement with an Episcopalian church to use our building. We do as a whole. And the next thing you know, there's all kinds of simple things going on here. They're doing gay marriage, same-sex marriage. They're doing whatever else that you can imagine that they do in their churches and everything else. And then I go, the audacity of them. They know what we stand for. They know what we believe. Whose fault is it? It's mine, isn't it? It's mine. It's mine. It's not there, but we love to say it's their fault. The devil made me do it. Remember that principle. When we step outside of God's Word, listen, there will be consequences. And we have no one to blame but ourselves. Here's the bad thing. It doesn't just hurt you, does it? I know a person who will go and they will walk in sin against God's will. Some of you are probably smart enough to figure out who it is. They will do this thing. I will plead to them to repent. Bless their heart. They repent. They turn. But not before there's all kinds of calamity involved. All kinds of hardships. Just a big mess. God spanks this person. And they finally repent. They come back. And then they just need to counsel and counsel and counsel and counsel. And there's all this whining involved. And there's all this, you know, calamity, this stuff that happens to their kids and their family and everything else. And it's like, you know, like there's no other person in the world but that one person. And I'm glad to do it because I love them. Many of us are glad to do it because we love them. But, you know, wouldn't it be a lot nicer if we didn't have to get all sucked into that and we could be about the Lord's work and that person could come alongside of us and we could all be unified and doing the same thing we're supposed to do in the first place instead of everybody having to be dragged down because this person decided to go off and do their own thing? Don't be emotionally led. You know what God's Word says? Do it. And if someone has the courage and the love to approach us in a meek spirit and to rebuke us, it's in a meek spirit, in a sense of love, and they rebuke us and try to get us back on track, thank that person for having the courage and the care and the love to be able to come to you and talk about that. And even if it's hard to receive, even if you don't agree with them, go home and examine what it is about yourself that caused that person to have to come to you and rebuke you. Or made that person feel like they needed to do that. Because chances are, it's not that they're big jerks. Chances are, you're messing up. All right. Now, going on to verse 13. Now, in return for the same, in return, as he says, for the same, he says, our heart is, that's where he's going back to, verse 11, our heart is wide open. We love you. He's saying, in return, I speak as to children. Remember that analogy we were talking about? You also be open. What's he saying? We love you. That's where this is coming from. We're open in our mouths. Nothing's hidden here. You be open to receive us in love. and receive this and understand where it's coming from. That's what he's saying. Now listen to what he says. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Back up to verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I've explained this before and what this means, what this is a reference to. What Paul's doing, he's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I believe it's verse 19. I have it here in my... Verse 9 through 12, excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9 through 12. And there God talks about, He's given Israel all these instructions on how they're to be separate from the rest of the world. He's given them a law and everything else that separates them from the rest of the world. And there He gives them this kind of strange command. He says, thou shalt not yoke an ox and a donkey together and plow the field with them. Now, that's kind of a strange command, because here's what it is. A yoke, you guys know, you ever see a yoke that kind of goes over the ox's back? And they would tie the stirrups, or whatever you call them, to the plow, and the yoke would go over the one ox, and then the other ox, and then be bound to the ox. It would allow the ox to pull together and share the load. And one ox could plow at said speed, and two oxes could actually kind of, you know, work off of each other, and they could actually plow longer and faster than two single oxes, if that makes sense. And so that's why they would do that. And then he gives a strange commandment. He says, you shall not plow yoke an ox and a donkey together. Now, to give you an illustration, imagine us pulling a thing, we're sharing the load. If you put me and Robert together, right, that would be comparable to putting a couple oxes, big, husky men. This would be like saying, thou shalt not yoke Patrick and Megan together. That's a size comparison. It'd be ridiculous. Why would you ever do that? I mean, and listen, here's the comparison. Literally 10 times. The average ox is about 3,000 pounds. The average donkey was about 300 pounds. Like long, thick little, you know, legs and everything. I mean, they could carry some weight, but what would happen if they plowed together is that yoke would kind of kick sideways, and it would, if it didn't break the donkey's neck, it would render the donkey useless. And not only would it do that, hopefully you're following me, the ox who by himself could probably plow a little, not as good as he could with two oxes together, and that's an analogy of the church. But he would actually get less done with that donkey yoked to him than he would if he did it by himself. Think about that. Because now he's not just dragging a plow, but he's got this thing kind of wrenched on his neck, and he's dragging this donkey with him because the donkey can't apply enough force to keep it straight, and it's just a big mess. Now, that's what happens when a Christian yokes themselves to an unbeliever. Because a Christian by themselves can give the gospel, can live a godly life, can be active in their service, in their ministry. A Christian with another Christian, the two being united and totally on the same page, man, imagine what they can do. You know, they're both excited. They're both vehement about sharing the Word of God. They can accomplish something. But a Christian with an unbeliever, what happens? I want to go to this event, honey. Let's go to this event. They're going to, you know, rally up people. It's going to be an evangelism thing. Honey, you know that's not my cup of tea. I just assume, not only that. Honey, I want to grow. I want to share with you the word, the stuff. I want to, you know, I'm excited about what I read. Yeah, I'd appreciate it if you kept it to yourself here. Or, you know, you're in witness and you would normally by yourself, you would conduct yourselves in a holy way that would cause people to look and see you as separate from the rest of the world and maybe ask you, what makes you different? And it would give you an opportunity to be able to share your faith and to open up the Word to them. But then you're hanging out with all kinds of people that, you know, they're in the world and they're getting drunk around you. You're not drinking. You're not getting drunk. You're not cussing. You're not slurring things, but you're with them. And so people don't have the sense to always look around and say, well, everybody else there's messed up, but that guy's different. No, they kind of lump you all together, don't they? And so your witness is ruined. And not only that, let me share an experience of my own. 13 years ago, I started working out. I was a Christian. I was sold out. I was trying to share my faith with everybody. I was working out, though, and I needed a workout partner. And I knew this guy. I knew he was a little bit of trouble. I knew he was a little bit of a rebellion, but a rebel. But I wanted to work out. I needed a good workout partner. And so I asked him to work out, and we started working out together. And then we started hanging out together. And then, you know, we're kind of doing our thing. And I found out there was some things about this guy. He did some things. He got drunk all the time. I mean, he did some things that were just flat out wrong. But I convinced myself, like, I'm going to keep hanging on with him. And I convinced myself that if I just witness to him and I just try to be a good witness, sooner or later I will cause that person to become a Christian and maybe I could work on him and I don't have to compromise here and everything else. And you know what happened as time went on? I started off, I was sharing him the gospel. I was sharing the gospel. I was telling him about Jesus and everything. Oh, that's nice. That's nice. That's nice. But as time went on, one of us compromised. It wasn't him. And I found myself, I was doing things that I had no business as a Christian doing. And I learned an invaluable lesson for the rest of my life. When you dance with the devil always leads. You cannot compromise. You cannot compromise. We are not to be unequally yoked with the world. The donkey is just not equipped to pull the load like the ox is. But if you add a second ox, then the two will work together and more than twice the work can be accomplished. In the same way, a Christian with another Christian will not have opposing agendas and the two will accomplish the work of God. The world is going to plow their field and Christians will plow our own. Look at what he says here. He just says, verse 14, for what fellowship, look at the contrast, righteousness with lawlessness. What is it about that? They are absolute opposite ends, aren't they? Righteousness with lawlessness. And what communion has light with darkness? Is it possible to have light with darkness? No. They are completely opposed to one another. And what accord has Christ with Satan, Belial, Satan? How are they in agreement, accord? That's what it means. It's not a Honda or whatever. It's how are they in agreement? They're not. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So where does that come in? Next words. For you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. Do you know, Christian? Do you know? I'm sure most of you do. Do you know this, for those of you who don't? And if you do know this, do you acknowledge this? Do you know that God dwells inside of you? That this right here is His, when it talks about dwell, oikios, or whatever, that's like a house dwelling. This is where He sleeps, if you would say, if you think about it in that term. He doesn't ever sleep, but this is where He resides, is in you. This is His temple. It doesn't belong, listen, it doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to Him. You're a steward of it. But it belongs to Him. It is not yours to share. It is His. It belongs to Him. Your body belongs to God now. You belong to Him. God has given you the stewardship of it to do His will, not your own. Now listen, God is a holy, righteous, perfect, and just being. Because of your faith in Christ, we have also been made holy, righteous, and just. Amen? Good. The outside world is not holy, not righteous, not perfect, and not just. They are lost and broken. And God's Word tells us to love them, absolutely, I'm not saying that. We're to love them. We're to reach out to them. We're to try to bring them into the church, absolutely. Care for them, everything else. But we are not to be yoked together because what? How can light and darkness occupy the same space? Because you're taking what belongs to God and you're giving it to somebody that you have not been given permission to give it to. You are corrupting His house. You're corrupting His house. Now, then the question comes in. Well, Pat, I've been friends with this person my whole life. Been friends now. What am I? Because I'm a Christian now, I can't be friends with them? No, that's not what I'm saying. Jesus was the friend of sinners, right? Does that mean I can never eat with them? No, it doesn't mean that either. Jesus sat down and He ate with the heathen and the tax collector. But what the difference is that whenever He ate with them, it was always to His agenda. Does that make sense? He was always about the Father's work. He did not engage in their world. He did not plunge Himself into their world to walk in their way. And what you'll see, anytime you see Jesus interacting with people that were of the world, that were sinners, what was He always trying to do? Bring them to Himself. Paul, when he reacted with the outside world, to the weak, He became as weak that He might gain the weak. He became all things to all men that by all means He might save some. He was always about bringing people to Him. He was never about just plunging Himself into their world. That's the difference. We're told not to, if we have a spouse that's not a believer and we are a believer, we're not told to leave them. In fact, we're told not to. Because, what do we know? We might save them, but do we seek out those relationships? Absolutely not. Therefore, he says, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. As Christians, there is a constant pressure to compromise. It's never relenting. It's always there. There's always, the world's always going to try to get us to interact with them. They're always going to come. They're always going to ask this church, will we go participate in the things that they're participating in? Will we be a part of their work? You're always going to, especially a single person, there's always going to be the pressure to compromise your faith and try to hook up with somebody because they're available, even though they're not in the church. You know, I feel sorry for these young Christian boys like my sons and everything else because of all the temptations there are in the world today. And not just the young Christian boys, but the ladies too. These young kids growing up in the church. all this compromise, this pressure to have sex before marriage, to drink and to do drugs and everything else. There's this pressure. But listen, no matter how bad the pressure gets, that does never gives us permission to compromise. And when we do, we will have a negative response. We compromise. We don't always see the negative right away, but one day we wake up and we realize that since the day we began our rebellion, the day that we began our compromise, ever since that day, we've ceased to accomplish things for the Lord. So many times we yield to our emotions and we convince ourselves that just this one compromise won't matter. Let me tell you, it matters. It matters. Every compromise matters. I'm not telling you got to be perfect. But we all have to put one foot in front of the other and try and not compromise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we thank you, God, for your